Please take your Bibles and let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And today we're going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord of hosts will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Amen. Please be seated. We've come to probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible today, chapter 14 of Zechariah. We've come to a controversial chapter in the Bible because many commentators look at it and there are lots of different explanations. If I remember correctly, I think Martin Luther finally threw up his hands and said, "I just don't understand this chapter." What's Zechariah referring to? Is this the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our pre-mill friends would describe it? Is this the event surrounding that? Is this a figurative representation of the church's victory over her enemies during the church age, as some commentators say? Or is this the final coming of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the kingdom in glory? I think it's that. I think it's the latter. I think that what we're looking at in this chapter is a description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes for His church to deliver her from great persecution. Now, starting back in chapter 9 and going all the way through the end of verse 5 in chapter 14, we have been walking the pages of church history. Perhaps you haven't realized it, but we've been looking at a number of events from the history of God's redemption of His people. We saw back in chapter 9 the coming of Alexander the Great, and we saw how when he came to the very gates of Jerusalem at the prayer of the elders of the city, he turned back and did not destroy them, but he gave a blessing to Jerusalem because God had sent him a prayer, a vision, an answer to a number of things that he had seen. He had basically had a dream. And God turned the mightiest general of his day back from destroying Jerusalem. It wasn't time yet. We saw also in chapter 9 that there was this revolt that took place after the death of Alexander when the Maccabees revolted against Greek rule. They were free for a while until the Romans came. Then we saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ prefigured here. How He came as the shepherd of the flock and was rejected by the shepherd. How He was betrayed in chapter 11. How He suffered in chapter 12, and then how He died on the cross in chapter 13. strike the shepherd. The sheep of the flock shall be scattered, we saw last time. We saw that the grace of God was extended to many, even to those who put Him to death on the cross. But that while the vast majority of those who killed Christ perished in their sins, a remnant was to be saved. And along the way, throughout all of this, we've seen God mention judgment upon Jerusalem. And at the same time, God extending mercy to those who would look upon the one whom they have pierced and be saved. The last verse of the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 9, describes the whole of church history. As we look at this time of the church age as a time of refining, a time in which the gospel message is taken to the whole world, and two things happen at the same time. One is that we, the remnant of God, are put through the furnace of affliction. And God burns off dross as He sanctifies us. But at the same time, there are those who hear the gospel message and they call upon the name of the Lord, and God says to them, "They are My people." And they reply, "And the Lord is my God." Marvelous description of the spread of the gospel throughout this age in which we live. But then we come to chapter 14. And when we come to chapter 14, we look at the fact that at the end of this age in which we ourselves live, the age of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of this time there will come a great persecution, greater than any that has ever taken place against the church. It will arise against the people of God. It's described in graphic terms. But at just the right time, just when we need it, Christ will return and He will deliver His people and establish His kingdom in glory. And so the first part of the chapter speaks of the return of Christ. And then the last part of the chapter talks about the glory of this kingdom, that the eternal kingdom that Christ establishes at His return, what it's like. But there's trouble for the church. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Lots of folks have looked at this and they've struggled with it. They've tried to figure out, what's he talking about? Calvin thought that maybe this was a reference to the Maccabean revolt. Luther thought that it might actually refer to the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And others have looked at it at the first part is the fall of Jerusalem at that time, but the rest is to the future. Now, it doesn't refer to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 for one reason, and that is that the Bible says there will be a remnant of the people not cut off from the city. You know, when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, the Romans wiped everyone out, man, woman, and child. There was nobody left. All were killed. There are others that have looked at it and they've said, well, spiritually what this is the Roman papal captivity of the church. That the church was placed into captivity under the false doctrine of Rome. But I think that what we're looking at, and the most likely explanation is, that the church, which is the spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is from above, who is our mother, as Paul describes here in Galatians, The Jerusalem that is described in Hebrews, that indeed is the one to which we have come, the heavenly Zion, that the church will be assaulted in this world, but the remnant of the people of God will never be cut off from God's spiritual city. That there will be persecution throughout our history. There has been, there will be, and there will be even greater persecution at the end. But that God will never allow the remnant to totally be destroyed. Instead, Christ will return and He will give victory to His church over our enemies. So the facts that are presented here are, there's a time of great trial for the church that's yet to come. It's a time when a combination of enemies will attack her. And as she undergoes this persecution, the Lord will come to her rescue. And He will destroy her enemies and provide the way out for her. And then will come the end, when the Lord will truly be seen to be King over the whole earth, and the church will be exalted to her rightful place beside Him in the kingdom of glory. That's what this chapter is about. A day for the Lord. The glory of God and His triumph on behalf of the church are pictured here. The day of the Lord that's coming is a special day. It's a unique day. A day in which His name will be glorified and His government over all of creation and especially over His church will be vindicated. The Bible says specifically, a day is coming for the Lord here. It could mean something other than that, but I think it means the day of final judgment. Looking at these events that are depicted here, it's more than some of the judgments that God has brought upon various nations and various kingdoms throughout history. We're looking, I think, at the culmination. And so, the words that are used here, I believe, depict the final end of all things, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great glory. But before that happens, it says, the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. There's a plunder of the church that's described here by the enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the enemies of Christ will plunder His church. Houses will be plundered and women will be raped, it says. It's not something that we look forward to. It's not something that we desire, but it is a depiction of the plundering of a city that's fallen in battle. You look at many different times in the history of the world, whether it's talking about Jerusalem or whether it's talking about practically any other city that's fallen. These are things that happen when an invading army conquers a city. And here, the invading army is the combined enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the city is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is brought to the point almost, it seems, of extinction. And yet, God will not allow her to go out, her light to be extinguished. God will not allow all of His people to be extinguished from the face of the earth. There will always be a remnant. And God will act at the very end to deliver those that are the last ones before He comes. In the book of Hebrews, we have a description in chapter 11 of great heroes of the Christian faith throughout all of history. It goes back and talks about Abraham, talks about Moses, talks about many of the prophets and folks from the Old Testament time period. And then there's this one general description that's given of the people of God in the Old Testament time, which leads up and is true of Christians as well. It says this in Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Folks, we're a part of that group. We're a part of that group of whom the world is not worthy, but the world doesn't care. The world does not want us, and that's why the world treats the church the way she does. Now, this persecution that happens toward the end is of relatively short duration. The Lord will intervene to save His people from persecution by providing a way out. And He comes in this intervention in a remarkable way. He provides a providential means of escape. When all seems hopeless, then the Bible says, then the Lord will go out and fight for His church as one fights in the day of battle. God fights for His church. We just have to look at Scripture to see the fighting that the Lord has done throughout history. God fought for His church when He directed the people of Israel to march around the city of Jericho 7 times and the walls fell down flat. God fought. God brought the walls down. It wasn't Israel that brought the walls of Jericho down. God fought for Gideon when Gideon's very small group of folks were called upon to attack the Midianites. You remember, folks came out to follow Gideon, and God said, that's too many of them. Too many people here. I don't want anybody to ever come away thinking we won because we were so many in our army. No, let's weed out most of these people. And God did. And so God fought against the Midianites with Gideon's small band. And then there was the account when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was being attacked. And the Lord told Jehoshaphat and the army of Judah in 2 Chronicles 20, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. In the night, what did God do? God set an ambush for them. And the next morning, when the sun came up, the enemies of Jerusalem turned upon one another, and they slaughtered one another. And when the army of Judah goes out to fight, there's nobody left, because God has killed all of His enemies. Now, the greatest example of deliverance, probably in Scripture, is God delivering the children of Israel as they are fleeing from Egypt and they come face to face with the Red Sea. And when they get there, the mightiest army in the world at that time is at their back. And in front of them is this obstacle that they cannot cross. And they're terrified. Just imagine being the pastor of 2.5 million people, you're called upon to lead them to flee from an army. You've got mothers and fathers and little ones and animals and all this type of thing. You're not leading an army, you're leading a group of exiles. And Moses comes face to face with the Red Sea, and God says to him, say to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And then God parted the Red Sea, and Israel crossed on dry land and parted the greatest obstacle that they had to their flight, and they were able to flee. God saved Israel. God brought the Red Sea crashing back upon the Egyptian army and drowned them. Now, Jerusalem, symbolically here, the church, is surrounded by enemies, and she needs to flee, and she can't flee in the direction of the east because there's this mountain in the way, the Mount of Olives. And just as God parted the Red Sea, God parts the Mount of Olives so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can flee to safety by means of a smooth valley where once there had been a mountain. God parts a mountain, just like God parts the Red Sea. The deliverance by God in Zechariah chapter 14 is the same deliverance that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to and come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is spiritual Jerusalem. Now, notice the depiction of the battle. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's the battle. It's over. Remember Godzilla versus Bambi? It's over. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's Revelation's depiction of the same event that Zechariah depicts here. Slightly different details, but the same thing. God intervenes when Christ returns, and He produces something like an earthquake. It's a judgment against His enemies and an act of salvation for His people. This earthquake symbolizes the very first intervention of God, which divides the Mount of Olives in half and opens a valley up toward the Jordan. Verse 5 explains why they needed to have that mountain separated. It would be an obstacle in the way of any fleeing from the city. And so this earthquake happens when the Lord Jesus Christ sets foot upon the Mount of Olives. The earthquake is sent as judgment on the enemies of the church, and it is necessary for the faithful to be able to escape. The valley of my mountains is spoken of here. It's the valley that lay along Zion and Moriah toward the place that's called Azal, toward the east. Azal would be on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And Azal is a place that, well, basically, if you look for it on a map, you're not going to find it because it's a symbol. It's a word that means standing still or ceasing. What does God say over and over again to His people when He tells them, I will fight for you? He says, stand still and watch. Be silent. So this is the place that people can flee because God tells them, stand still and watch and I will deliver you. Azal means reserved. He has reserved. It's a place that He has reserved where there is a cessation of the danger to God's people. His return of Christ, His feet are placed upon the Mount of Olives. And as a result of this, the enemies of God are thrown into confusion and terror. And God interjects these amazing acts of deliverance for His people at that time. He destroys His enemies. He saves His church. And Zechariah describes the Lord coming, and he says, He comes and all the holy ones with Him. God shall come with all His holy ones, it says in Hebrew. Who are the holy ones? Well, they're the angels of God. The angels are the ones who were with the Lord on Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses. Deuteronomy 33 says, He said, the Lord shall come from Sinai and dawn from the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand. And they will be present when Christ returns personally to judge the living and the dead. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In Mark 8 it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. Now, why are the angels there? The angels are there not to aid the Lord in delivering His people so much as they are there to be witnesses of what Jesus Christ does to deliver His chosen ones, to deliver His saints. It's the coming of the Lord in power to deliver and exalt His church. And so there is this glorious deliverance that's mentioned in verses 6 and 7. He Zechariah now turns to a section we're going to look at again next week, and in which he talks about the events that take place at God's intervention for His church on the last day. And it's a hard verse to translate. Verse 6 is tough because, well, you just look at many different translations. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. The words cold or frost are translated all sorts of different ways in different translations. The New King James says the lights will diminish. The ESV, of course, says cold or frost. Moore, in his commentary, translates it as bright things lose their value. And that's true, because his idea is that when Christ returns, that when God comes and delivers His people in this way, then all the guiding lights of human ambition, all the precious things that humans have affection for, lose their value. And they darken under a gloomy eclipse. What good is material possessions when God has come as judge? Calvin says it's a cloudy time in which the sun will not be seen. The thick clouds will produce a darkness. But I think, personally, that the ASV, the American Standard Version of 1901, got it right. They translated it, "The bright ones shall withdraw themselves." Now, what some folks think, and I think they're probably right, is this refers to the stars and the sun and the moon no longer shining in the heavens. And that's the depiction that Revelation gives us of the eternal kingdom. Revelation 21 says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." This is a similar prediction, a similar prophecy, a similar description. But the stars go out because they're not needed any longer. The sun and the moon are not needed any longer. This is, as it says here, a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It's the day in which Christ ushers in the eternal kingdom of God. A unique day. It's that day. On that day. A day is coming. On that day. And Jesus' teaching on His return, He often used the term "on that day." It's a unique day. The question for you is, are you ready for that day? Before you get there, persecution is going to come. Are you ready for the persecution that arises because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You look at newspapers and magazines and TV, and you see Christians being persecuted around the world. And the thing is, the Bible says that's going to increase. At the same time that the gospel goes forth victoriously and people call upon God and God says, "They are my people," and they say, "He is my God," at the same time that that takes place, persecution also falls upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God has the power to save His people from all the persecutions that this world has to offer, and even bring this triumph and this victory in this remarkable way? If you believe that, recognize, believe, know, be ready for the fact that afflictions are going to come. But we who are faithful to the Lord should not be overtaken by this storm. When a time comes of great persecution for the Christian faith, such as the world hasn't seen yet, God will provide the way out. Christ will provide the way out so that Christians can bear up under the trials that happen to us. But we may experience in our lifetime, and certainly in the lifetime of those, whenever it is that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, We'll experience the same things that those folks in Hebrews experienced. Persecution unto death, imprisonment, being sawn in two. Think about that. Think about those guys that capture Christians and cut their heads off on TV. That's the type of persecution we're talking about. The world hasn't seen what's actually going to happen yet. But when it does come, the time will be short and Christians will be delivered by the miraculous intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes to deliver His church as this persecution happens. He will provide victory for His people as He sets His feet upon the Mount of Olives and removes the last obstacle so that we may flee to a place of safety. Flee to a place where God waits for us. Let's pray. Lord, this is admittedly a really hard chapter. And it's got lots of things in it that haven't happened yet. But Father, as we look forward from this passage, past the persecution that is mentioned here at the beginning, to that unique day and then to the eternal kingdom that you describe, what glory awaits your people. And so, Father, we thank you for the call that you give to us to stand firm, to be silent, to observe as you go forth in the day of battle to fight and to win the victory for your people. Bless us, Father, to rely upon you, to trust in you, to know that you have the ultimate victory. And when Christ comes, He shall usher in that great eternal kingdom, the kingdom of His glory, the kingdom that we long for. Thank you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.